message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
It is good to see each one of you here this morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to two places this morning, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, and as you're also turning there, I invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. This morning I felt led that we would focus upon the names of Christ in this prophecy as we take a break from Mark, our series that we've been in for the next couple of weeks. As we'll look today at this passage of Scripture, next week we'll have a wonderful worship service where our choir and our children's choir will be leading us in our worship service. And then the following week on the 28th, we'll have the Lord's Supper we'll share together. It'll be a great next several weeks. Isaiah chapter 9, many of you may hear this passage quite frequently when it comes to this holiday season and the names by which are ascribed and promised in regards to who Jesus is going to be in this passage of Scripture. That He's going to be the Wonderful Counselor, He's going to be the Mighty God, He's going to be the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Today what I want to do with this passage of Scripture is I don't want to just you to see it only in the relationship that Christ was going to be this person. What I want to show you from this passage of Scripture this morning is I want us to see, first of all, if this was given from Isaiah in his day, then it obviously had some kind of meaning for his audience. And I want us to see what it meant for them. And secondly, then I want us to see, well, how did Jesus fulfill this? If He's supposed to be the fulfillment of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, how was He those things? And then I want to make it practical with every one of those. Then what does it mean for you and for me if we are in Christ? Because these are not just names that Isaiah just rolled off his tongue and pinned on a piece of paper because he thought was some good things to speak of. Obviously, there is some meaning that is here in regards to who he's going to be. Now, understand something. If there is a prophecy that Christ is going to become this, there is an implication and an indication that the kings weren't doing these things. This was given in Isaiah's day. I want to remind you that if a prophet is speaking, then that means there's a problem in Israel and there's a problem in Judah. If a prophet's going to be speaking, then that means that the kings aren't doing their job. Now here's the setting. I had you turn to 2 Kings. I want you to look at that first of all with me, 2 Kings chapter 16, because Isaiah is prophesying in the time that Ahaz is the king. Now understand something, by this time, Israel and Judah are two separate nations. This is about 730 BC. This is 8 years before Israel is about to be sent away from their homeland and they're going to go into Assyrian exile. But at this particular time, Israel has had no godly king. Now, if you remember the history, if you're looking at, you're thinking through your Bible, there was a man named Samuel who was a prophet of God that the people of Israel begged him to give us a king. We want a king like everybody else. Samuel was broken over that. Went before God. And what did God say to Samuel? They've not rejected you, they've rejected me. God allowed it then. And then the people said, oh, we have sinned in this thing that we have done. But then a course was set for God to prove to them that He was their God. For you see this cycle up and down between godly kings, ungodly kings in Judah, ungodly kings in Israel. It was all a part of God's redemptive purpose to lead up to Christ. It was not an accident. It was not coincidental. Nothing is coincidental in the Old Testament or the New Testament for that matter. So we get this particular point of Isaiah chapter 9. Israel has been in a major decline morally and spiritually, and Judah has been up and down, and the nation, the king that they have right now, Ahaz, has not been a godly king at all. Look at 2 Kings 16, verse 1 through verse 4, so you can get the setting. Because sometimes I think we just read through some of these prophecies and we're not understanding the context in which it has been set in. And I think if we can paint, if I can paint the picture for you, you can begin to see that this was a message of hope that was given for the people of God. Read it with me, 2 Kings 16. You follow along as I read aloud. Verse 1, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. This is the setting that Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah chapter 9. Does it sound good to you? This is a wicked nation. I mean, the king, listen, the job of the king is supposed to be pointing the people to God. You say, well, they're supposed to be priests, they're supposed to be doing that. Yeah, but the king is also to be the representative as well, to lead the people to do godliness and righteousness. And that's why they also had the commandments that we're not supposed to turn from the right or to the left, was to lead their people in this. And we see very clearly, this is a clear description of an ungodly nation. And so when you get to Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 9, let me kind of tell you the setting that's going on here. Ahaz is ungodly, but Israel to their north and Syria to their north was wanting to join forces to fight against Assyria, who is the strongest nation at this time. Remember, this is 8 years before Israel goes off into exile. So Israel and Syria talk to Ahaz, say, Ahaz, why don't you join forces with us? We could be three nations, and we could come against Assyria, and we could attack them, we could win. Ahaz doesn't do it. So guess what happens? Israel and Syria then turn on Ahaz, and they want to attack him. So what King Ahaz does, instead of seeking God, he takes gold and silver from the temple, pays it to the king of Assyria to join forces with him to protect him from Israel and Syria. Do you think there's any respect for God in this at all? This is a setting. So understand something. He's not turning to God whatsoever. Now what happens then? As Ahaz and the king of Judah become vassals to Assyria. Assyria becomes over them, and they're in control now. But here's the message of grace in all of this. When you get to Isaiah 7, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and says, what you've done is wicked and wrong. And so he says, I want you to ask a sign to prove to me that I'm going to be with you and help you. And what does God say? I'm going to send you a virgin, is going to have a child, is going to call his name Emmanuel, to prove that I'm going to be gracious to you. Did Ahaz deserve that? Absolutely not. And that's a dual prophecy, because another child is born that time. It's not necessarily the virgin like we see in the New Testament, but there is a young child that is a young woman who has a child, because there is a baby that is born during that time. But we know that there's an ultimate fulfillment, an ultimate satisfaction in that, because the angel quotes that very passage in Matthew and says, this one that's going to be born is Emmanuel, God with us. Understand the context here. The child that was going to be born was a sign for Ahaz that God was going to be with him in this particular moment to help deliver them. Are you with me? So when you get to Isaiah 9, Isaiah now is saying, but listen, there's going to be one that's going to be coming that's going to be much greater. Now, I see some of you looking at me like I'm speaking heresy. So to prove what I'm saying, go to Isaiah 7. Because when I just started talking about a dual fulfillment, that's where I saw the eyebrows go up and the eye just got locked in on me. I can see you. Okay, look at Isaiah 7. We're going to see if we can get through all this today then. Look at Isaiah 7, this prophecy. And this in the context. Ahaz has done wickedness. He has joined forces with an ungodly nation, taken gold and silver from the temple, paid this king. And then God is sending Isaiah to say to him, look, ask for a sign. I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to help you deliver from Assyria. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 7. And the Lord spake to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. This is what I want you to understand. I'm tempted to preach in this passage, but I can't. But I just want to say this. Okay, so he says, I'm not going to ask it. So what does God say? Okay, fine. You're not going to ask it? Then to the house of David, to everybody else, I'm going to bless them. And this is going to be the promise. It's going to be for them, Ahaz, not for you, since you've been so arrogant, so prideful, that you're not going to test the Lord. Are you kidding me, Ahaz? You're not even walking with the Lord now. It's this self-righteous just window thinking that he's going to be okay. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Before, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now notice verse 16. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. What two kings is he dreading right now? Israel and Syria. This is 730 BC. Guess when the nation of Israel is going to be demised? 8 years after this point. 722. Now what did Isaiah say? These two lands are going to be gone before the boy knows good and evil. These are going to be destroyed. Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So what does that mean? That means that there's going to be a child that's going to be born in this particular time frame to prove to all the nation here that God is in control. This is not meaning here the same type of anointed conception that Hathit had with Mary in the New Testament. You understand there's a big difference here. In the Old Testament here, it's going to be a young woman that's going to have a child. It's going to be a sign. This child's going to be born. Ahaz, Isaiah, and the nation's going to know, okay, God's going to be with us here. He's going to take care of us as a sign of His grace for us. But there is an ultimate fulfillment yet to come from this. Who is that ultimate fulfillment? It's going to be Jesus. Look at me, because y'all still looking at me. It's like, look at Matthew with me. Look at Matthew chapter 1. You see, I grew up in the country, and when you put up a new fence for cows, they stared at it for a long time. Y'all looking at me. I'm not calling you cows, okay? You just kind of have that same kind of look like, what is he saying? Matthew chapter 1. Let's actually go back to verse 18. I think it's important that we go back here because I'm talking about this fulfillment. I think it's important that we make sure we're on the same page, because if we get to Isaiah 9 and you understand this background, Isaiah 9 just comes to life for us, understanding what it means. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the... who? That's your vast difference, folks, from Matthew 1 to Isaiah 7. The Isaiah 7 prophecy there of that immediate fulfillment, there was not an anointing or a conception of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be a child that was going to be born by a young mother, and it was going to be a sign to say, when this comes, doesn't mean that that boy is going to be called Emmanuel, but it's a sign to say that God is with you in that moment. But Matthew chapter 1, when Mary is going to be the baby is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, it is a God-ordained moment here, that in Isaiah 7, it was Emmanuel, God with them in that time frame. Christ Emmanuel is going to be for God with us for all eternity. That's the difference. Are you with me? That's shouting ground for Christians. So that's the difference. So look with me in verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the reason why I'm saying that we know that Isaiah is a dual prophecy fulfillment is because I showed you in that one passage, he said, before these other two kings are going to be gone, your child's going to know right to the left. You saw that, right, in Isaiah 7. But we know that there is this fulfillment because, notice verse 22, all this took place to fulfill. What is all this that took place? The conception, the Holy Spirit anointing and conceiving the child in Mary's womb. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, and what is he quoting? Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, here's where we are. When we get to Isaiah 7, that prophecy of Emmanuel, it's going to be a message that God's going to be gracious to you. When you get to Isaiah chapter 9, there is a message not just for then, but it's a message only for what's going to come. Are you with me now? So you get back to Isaiah chapter 9. So when Isaiah is now speaking to this prophecy and saying, listen, there's going to be something that's going to come, and the one that's going to come, he's going to be a wonderful counselor, he's going to be a mighty God, he's going to be an everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Now listen, the reason why we know that Isaiah is not just speaking to a fulfillment then is because look at the terms here. Look at Isaiah 9 verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, notice these words, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a future tense usage of the verb there saying there's going to be one that's going to come. Guess what? There were no kings after this that fulfilled all these titles. After Ahaz, listen, there's only 8 years and Israel's gone. Listen, in the entire reign of Israel, there was not one godly king. But in Judah, after Ahaz, there's going to be two more godly kings who are going to come, interspersed. You got Hezekiah and then Josiah. So this is 730. 586 BC, guess what happens to Judah? Their godliness turns to wickedness. Their leadership that was holy turns to vileness. And God brings His judgment and sends them off to Babylonian exile. And so Isaiah 9 is saying, look, one day there's going to be someone that's going to come, and He's going to be a wonderful counselor. He's going to be a mighty God. He's going to be an everlasting Father. He's going to be a Prince of Peace. Because guess what? In the midst of a wicked society, there's always a remnant of godliness. Look at the text again in verse 6. For to who? To us. Isaiah is not speaking to a mirror. He's speaking to the godly people of that particular society. The ones that were left. So guess what? As the godly people sat and saw ungodly kings, godly kings in this perpetual cycle over and over again, do you not think that they became wearied and hopeless? But yet they're saying, man, is there ever going to be a godly king that's going to return us back again? And so Isaiah is saying, guess what? To us, there's going to be someone that's going to come. But it wasn't going to be in their day. This is what faith was for them. They had to believe. Some say, well, how did they save in the Old Testament? They had to believe and have faith in this Messiah that was going to come. So let's ask ourselves a question. And all of these, let's try to work through them. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Let's start with Wonderful Counselor. How is this? What does this mean in their particular day? I can answer this one pretty quickly. In Isaiah's day, Wonderful Counselor here literally means the one that's going to give great guidance and instruction. They have not had any particular king that has been perfect at all. You say, well, what about David? I mean, certainly the Bible says he's a man after his own heart. That's because when he sinned, he repented and he turned back to the Lord. But to give godly counsel and instruction, we see that for Isaiah, this promise meant this. It was a promise of a great king who would one day guide the people. They wanted someone, they're longing for someone to guide their people correctly. So how did Jesus fulfill this, though? How is Jesus fulfilling to be the Wonderful Counselor? Well, turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 14. We're going to turn quite frequently. You're going to follow with me. John chapter 14, verse 15 and 16. The way that Jesus fulfilled this, you don't necessarily see it in the manger. You don't see it in Luke 1 and Luke 2 and Matthew 1 and those early statements and declarations by the angels that He's this Wonderful Counselor. But if I want you to see in John chapter 14 with me, Jesus makes a statement in verse 15 and verse 16 about a counselor. Look with me, John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, Jesus speaking to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or counselor to be with you forever. Now let me stop right there. Listen to me. If Jesus is saying to his disciples that he's going to send them another counselor, then that means he has been what? The counselor. What is the counselor, the wonderful counselor, supposed to do? He's supposed to guide them into all truth. What does Jesus say? Look back at verse 6 in John chapter 14. He says, I am the way and the truth. Christ came to be the wonderful counselor because guess what? The prophets were supposed to do in the Old Testament, to point people, the nations, the kings, back to God. So what does God do? Instead of sending a prophet, instead of sending a king, He sends His Son Jesus to be the very wonderful counselor, to point people to who? To God. That's what Christ came to do. He came to point us to God. He came to show us our sin. He came to show us hope. He came to show us the life. He came to show us the way. He came to show us the truth. And so Christ is the wonderful counselor because He's not pointing to anyone else other than God. And no man, no preacher, no prophet, nobody can do that perfectly except Christ. He is that wonderful counselor. So what does that mean to us? How's this fulfilled for us today? Well, in this passage of Scripture, if Jesus says that He's going to send another counselor, that other counselor is going to be who? It's going to be the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 15, since you're there in John. John chapter 15, and look with me at verse 26. He makes it very clear. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. Look at John chapter 16, verse 13 through 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, okay, first of all, how is Jesus calling? I mean, it's the Spirit of what? Truth. So His role is to speak truth. His job as a wonderful counselor is to speak truth. So get this, if you say, God told me to do X, Y, or Z, and it's contrary to the Bible, it's not God. You can't say, well, I feel this is the right thing. It doesn't matter what your feelings make you think. Feelings don't guide you into truth. Only God guides you into truth. So when He says He's the wonderful counselor, we can know for sure that when the Spirit of God comes, He can guide us into truth. John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now guess what? The primary way by which God speaks to us through His Holy Spirit is right here. It's His Word. You say, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, put your nose in the pages or your electronic book or whatever it is and get in it. Seek it. Find it. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be open to you. Some of us need to start asking and seeking and knocking and stop whining. Look. You know, we always say, well, I just don't know what God wants me to do. Well, God is there to guide us and teach us the truth. There's principles. You say, well, there's not a passage of Scripture that tells me about this particular situation. You're exactly right, but there's principles of truth all over the page. Look, because through Christ, He's your wonderful counselor. You say, well, get it personal, Pastor. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that when you heard the gospel, believed the gospel, you were sealed with who? The Holy Spirit. So, listen to me. 730 years B.C., before Christ came, Isaiah was saying there's going to become one that's going to be a wonderful counselor. It's going to be in Jesus. So while Jesus was here, He was guiding His disciples into truth. When Jesus ascended, the promise was when those who believe, He would then instill the God, the Spirit in us to do what? To guide us into truth. So that manger, that child that was born, was the evidence of God being a wonderful counselor to us. To not, as Isaiah 9 says, to leave us in darkness, to show us His wonderful light. He is the wonderful counselor to us. And for those of you who were not in Christ, I want to say this to you. You may think that you're getting along pretty good. At some point, your intuition, your knowledge, your intelligence, and your self-will, and your self-effort is going to make you land on your face. And Christians, we also need to be reminded that we have nothing within us that's good enough to guide ourselves perfectly every time. And I know that there's a lot of self-help books. There's a lot of great counselors that exist out there, but nothing will trump the Holy Spirit. No one is called Wonderful Counselor other than Christ. No one. Our proneness oftentimes is to turn to something that's tangible in the flesh that we can hold to, that we want an answer so quickly. You know, I've been in spots. Listen, I've been in spots. We've prayed for decisions, for clarity of certain things. And man, you want it right then, don't you? You know, I would like it written in the sky. You know, a smoke plane or whatever to come back. Byron, go here. Byron, do this. Go make this decision. Doesn't work that way every time. Actually, doesn't work that way at all. For you see, the Lord wants us to be on our knees, dependent upon the one that He's already promised. Here's what you want to understand. We have to understand that this is who He has given to us and what He's given to us, and we have to claim that. That may mean that we have to wait for the counsel to come to give us clarity. But what we can rest in is you say, Lord, I know that You're my wonderful counselor, and I know that You're not going to lead me outside of truth, so I wait upon the truth. He is our wonderful counselor. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 9. He says He's not just a wonderful counselor. What is He? He's the mighty God. Now, I could camp here for a long time, because the mamsy-pamsy, weak, passive approach to understanding who Christ is not biblical. He's a valiant warrior. He's a conqueror. He's a defeater. He's the one that we stand on. And so Isaiah is saying to His people, we're going to have someone that's not like King David, that's not going to be like King Josiah, not going to be like King Hezekiah. We're going to have a mighty God. For you see, the one that mighty God is interchangeably in the Old Testament, even in Isaiah 1, it is the term that's used for Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the one who's going to come and be victorious and going to win, church. So this is what, when that baby is born, and you see all these shows about Jesus is just with His flowing hair and it bouncing on His shoulders. Where is the picture of Jesus as the robust, masculine victor that we know He is? The mighty God is the one who's going to come. Nothing will defeat Him. This is what Isaiah is saying. Listen, I don't want to follow a God that I think He might win, or possibly might win, or think that there's some other foe against Him that might be a little stronger. Listen, my confidence is in the mighty warrior, raging, conquering Christ. He is the one. There has been no king like Him. There has been no ruler like Him. There has been no president like Him. There has been no prince, no power, and there never will be. So for Isaiah's day, and if you're in his setting, and you're a godly person, would this not bring you hope? When your king is offering children as a sacrifice? When your king has taken gold from the temple of God to buy His way for victory? Think about it. Isaiah is saying we're going to have a mighty God, and Ahaz has robbed the temple of God to try to get victory. So Isaiah 9 is saying, no, we're going to have a mighty God, not like this weak Ahaz. I'd have probably leapt if I was in Isaiah's day. So, the promise here is the Messiah, Isaiah's day, that means that the Messiah would be God Himself. Think about it. Our Christ is going to be the mighty God. Think about the title, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here's the one. He says He's going to be Mighty God. Not Mighty like God, but He's going to be the Mighty God. You got it? So here is a prophecy to say that Christ is going to come and He's going to be God. Think about that. All these kings who've sat on thrones trying to act like God, trying to be like God, and now Isaiah is saying, guess what? Who's coming? God Himself is coming. Woo! He's going to come. And the second thing this would mean in Isaiah's day is that he would be a God of strength and victory. Think about it. They've seen God do awesome things, have they not? I mean, their history. They've seen where God rescued them from Egyptian bondage. They saw where God sent 10 plagues and their little place where they were perfectly kept fine. Got to the Red Sea and the armies behind them. What does God do? Stretch out your staff, the sea parts. They get to Jericho, or before that, they get to the Jordan River. What happens? The river parts and they cross again. They get to Jericho, they scream and the wall comes down. God's been mighty for them. Listen, if God's been mighty before, He's going to be mighty still. Well, how does Jesus fulfill this? How does Jesus fulfill this? Number one, Jesus as the Messiah was God. Take notes because we don't have time to look it up. John 1:1, what does the Bible say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. So that's the picture, church. Here's this moment of the mighty God, the Word becoming flesh. In that moment when Christ is born, this prophecy is coming to be. God Himself, born Himself. Here He is in the flesh. He's Christ. He's in the manger. He's mighty God. He's there, the hope of the world. Finally fulfilled some 700 years later to come. If Jesus is God Himself, remember we said the title is Mighty God, that means He's not just God, but He's got to be mighty. Does Jesus say anything about Him being mighty? How about John 10? Let's go there real quick. If mighty means that He's going to be the victor, He's going to be the warrior, that means He's going to be the one that defends, He's going to be the one who conquers. Listen, here's the thing. The reason why many of the Jews in Christ's day did not believe in Christ the Messiah is because they were tired of Roman rule. They wanted a political figure. They wanted a political king. That's why that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, when after the feeding of the 5,000, what did the people want to do with Jesus? They wanted to make Him what? King. They were eager. They wanted a political ruling figure to take power, overthrow Roman government. They wanted something then. But Christ was not here for a political kingship. But He came to conquer. He came to deliver. What did He come to conquer? John 10, verse 10, it says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Well, how does He do that? How is He going to give life? Look with me, if you would, down to verse 18. No one takes it from me, meaning His life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Who can do that unless He's mighty? Understand this. This is the only way. Don't disconnect verse 18 from verse 10. The only way He can bring life when Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy is because through His laying of His life down and the authority to take it back up is the conqueror to be able to overcome Satan and death and sin. And so through that, He is mighty God. That's how He becomes the life giver. We see images of that and pictures of that all throughout His ministry as He's bringing life to people. And the gospel that He proclaims and the deliverances that He's performing. He's mighty God. I say this to you, Christian. What does this mean for us? Number one, it means for us, for Christ to be the mighty God for us. Number one, it means that you and I have victory over Satan through Christ. The greatest avenger, the greatest foe to Christ and to you and me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Church, if you're struggling, if you're wrestling, you're feeling defeated, I want to remind you this morning, that's the message I want to give you as a message of hope. If Christ is in you, you have the mighty God in you. You do not have to fall prey to the sin that so easily entangles. You've got to be reminded this morning to encourage you. Christ, He came. He came to bring us mighty God. Doesn't mean that we're not going to wrestle with sin. Anybody wrestle with sin this week? Anybody been tempted with sin this week? Certainly all of us have, but I want to remind you and encourage you because Satan is good at lying to us, is he not? He's good at deceiving. He's good at his job. But I want to tell you, you have the mighty one. you have the Lord of hosts who indwells you through the Spirit of God. And so, the mighty God, for those who are in Christ, indwells us. And through His Word, we are reminded that we have victory over Satan. So no matter how loud he roars, no matter how frequent he comes, and he comes frequently, we have victory. You say, but Pastor, I blew it last week. Guess what? Confess your sins, repent, and move on. And claim the victory in Christ. Because Satan wants to keep you down and hold you down and make you feel weak and make you feel miserable. And yet God, who's the mighty God who's in you, is saying to us in 1 John 4, I'm the mighty God. I'm greater than you, than the one that's in the world. What else can we experience with the mighty God? The second thing is this, we are conquerors through Jesus Christ. Go to Romans 8 real quickly. I got to get through two more of these titles. Romans 8, verse 31. What then, Paul speaking here, what then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who has raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, say it with me, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Church, mighty God, in Christ, in the manger, in His life, for you means victory now. You do not have to wait to get to heaven to have victory. We have victory over sin. We have victory over death. We have life right now. This is one of my beefs that I want to always instill in you. You don't repent and confess sin to just get Jesus to get to heaven. You repent of sin, place faith in Christ so you can have life now. Why in the world would we follow Christ if we're not going to have hope in life now? He came to give us victory. So when Satan can continue to remind you of your past, you keep reminding him of your identity in Jesus. Your past doesn't define you. God uses your past for His glory. You know what? We've got a lot of marred past in this room. To God be the glory. He's delivered us. Remember, He's the mighty God. He came to set us free. He's not just the wonderful counselor. He's not just the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. What does that mean? Well, the question again in our order, what does it mean in Isaiah's day for Him to be the everlasting Father? Literally there, Isaiah is saying that the Messiah would possess all eternity. Now some get confused by this title. They say, now wait a minute. If the prophecy is about Jesus, and there's God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then why is He saying that He's the everlasting Father? Let me kind of explain this to you. In the Hebrew, literally there, it is worded, He's the Father of all eternity. It would be like saying He's the Father of goodness, or He's the Father of righteousness. He's the Father of peace, meaning He's the one who owns it. He has the outright ownership of that. So what does that mean in Isaiah's day? Thinking about it again, we're talking about a king that's going to come contrary to the ungodly kings that they've had. Listen. Even of the godly kings that would rule, and ungodly kings that would rule. Some would rule 10 years, some three months, depending upon the someone to come and kill them. Some would rule 50 years, but what Isaiah is saying, listen, even to all the godly kings that's ruled for us, they've not ruled for eternity. They don't possess eternity. Now, Isaiah is saying that the one who's going to come, he's going to be the possessor of all eternity. Guess what that means? If he's the possessor of eternity, he has to be who? Yes! Because he's the mighty God. He's not mighty like God. He is the mighty God. So if he's the mighty God, then he has to be the father of eternity, the possessor of it all. It means Isaiah saying, guys, listen, there's going to be someone coming that's going to bring hope to us. It's embedded here. If he's going to be the one that's going to come and rule for all eternity, and he's the righteous one, it means that he's going to be coming. If he's the mighty God and he's the wonderful counselor, this everlasting Father is going to come and forever going to give us godly counsel. He's forever going to bring the mighty ruling victory to us. Do you not think they wanted that? Well, how did Jesus fulfill this? Number one, the Bible says Jesus is the one who will reign forever. Write it down, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The Bible says, He shall reign forever and ever. Number two, Jesus is the means in order for God to become our Father. If Christ is one that's saying He's going to be the everlasting Father, possessor of all eternity, and He is the everlasting Father, Christ is the means by which God Himself can become our Father. You've heard me say this. Mark it down. Concrete it in your memory. Not every person is a child of God. Etch it in your brain right now. Every living being that's on this planet are creations of God. To become children of God is a right and a privilege that comes through faith. John 1, go there. Anybody hopes being renewed this morning? Mine is, I'm preaching, I'm enjoying it. John 1, verse 11. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. God, if He gives you the right to become children of God, and if you're His child, what does that make God? Father. You don't become a child of God just by sitting in church. You don't become a child of God just by opening your Bible. You don't become a child of God just because you believe Jesus existed. You don't become a child of God just because you believe He was good and He was the Son of God. You have to repent and believe and place faith in Him, commit your life to Him, and in that moment, He redeems you. He saves you. And that promise of the Isaiah gate, there's going to be one that's going to be the possessor of all eternity, that Father. Then you, in that moment, become His child. And He becomes your Father. Well, implication of that, what does it mean to us? As we become His children for all eternity. You know what that means, the good news? Your eternity rests in Christ, not in you! I mean, how many of us, if it was resting in us, we would be hopeless and damned? This is the good news, church, that the Christ, who is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, and if I place faith in Christ according to John chapter 1, is that not what we just quoted in John chapter 3? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. The only way that's possible is through Christ. So what it means is my eternity is based upon the everlasting Father, not upon what I do. Well, let's get to the last one. Because my watch has died. It doesn't even matter anymore, I guess, does it? He is wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. So let me just say this. Here's a point of application. So if you're a Christian and you're sealed in Christ, sometimes I hear this statement, man, I hope that I hope I'm going to get there. Are you kidding? Your hope is not based on you. If you've sinned and you are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of that, repent, but understand your eternity is in Jesus, the righteous one. Then we need to go over that again. The everlasting Father. Well, lastly, Isaiah promises Prince of Peace. What does this mean?
in Isaiah's day. It means there's promise of a king that's going to bring peace, because listen, it was tumultuous for their nation. It was chaotic for their nation. I mean, listen, folks, our nation is not in a place of peace even now. I mean, certainly we have pockets of peace, and it's nothing like some other countries, but I mean, look at the unrest that's going on around our country and the protests that are taking place. Listen, at the heart of all of that, folks, you say, what does that mean? The heart of all of it means those folks are not settled in Christ. Because peace comes through the Messiah that's going to come to grant peace. That doesn't mean that everything around you will be peaceful. But it means that Christ can bring us that peace. So Isaiah's day, it meant there's going to be a king that's going to come. He's going to bring peace unlike anybody else. Well, how does Jesus fulfill this? Look at Luke chapter 2 with me, verse 13 and verse 14. Luke 2. Very clearly, there's a declaration that is made about Christ becoming the Prince of Peace. If He's the Prince of Peace, then guess what that means? He's the authority of peace. He's the ruler of peace. That means that no one else holds the chair of peace. So that clothing you bought that made you feel peaceful, that job that you got, and that raise that you got, and that house that you built, and the car that you bought, and those friends that you got, all thought you brought peace, brought temporarily satisfaction, didn't bring peace. Luke 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, say with me, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Okay, let's make some explanation. This did not mean that in the moment that Christ was born that there was peace throughout the land. I think I shared this with you, but about a year ago, we put on our marquee out there that there would be no peace except in Christ. A lady stopped by one day and said, you're rather pessimistic, aren't you? I said, excuse me? I mean, she stopped me in the back hallway. I'd never seen this lady before. She said, you're rather pessimistic. Hi, my name is Byron. I'm the pastor here. Who are you? She said, your son, he said that there is no peace outside of Jesus. He said, you're rather pessimistic. I said, well, I'm actually just being true to the Word. She said, well, you know, things can happen. And I said, ma'am, doesn't matter what happens in this world, that no true peace comes outside of Jesus. There is a thought within our world that we can reach peacefulness. That's the evidence of it. You know, we have government officials, we try to get peace treaties with certain nations, and certainly we need to be at peace with all men as we understand that Romans tells us that we're supposed to do so. Strive to be at peace with all men, Paul tells us to do so. But in reality, that true peace, when Christ came, He was not saying that, guess what, all kings, everybody's going to be completely fine and there's peace within their world. Because what does the angel say? And on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Do you know how we please Him? The Bible says in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the ones to whom that He is pleased are those who place faith in Him, and we place faith in Him in that moment, we have been given peace. You say, my life is a mess. Yes, but inwardly, you've been granted peace with God. For you see, this is what it means to us. Clearly, when Christ came to bring peace, it means that peace is made between man and God. That's what Jesus came for. Look at Ephesians 2. This will be our last passage. But I want you to see this so you can understand what I'm talking about. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that there is a hostility that exists between God and man and man and God. I said this several months ago. I want to say it again to make some enlightenment on this passage. Some folks say, well, I'm good with God. My question back, but is God good with you? Are you with me? Oh, I love God. Me and God are good. The Bible makes it very clear there was a time, if you were in Christ now, there was a time when you weren't good with God. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, is what Paul's saying there. Look, He's made us one. We're no longer Jew or Gentile. We're one in Christ. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So there's peace that was restored between manhood. But notice verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. For you see, through Christ is what destroys the hostility that exists between us and God, and God and us. What do you mean the hostility? Our sin destines us for wrath from God. And because of His holiness, He has to judge that sin. So there is a hostility that exists because of our sinfulness. But through Christ, that hostility that exists, when Christ comes, He breaks it, He destroys us, and He connects us to God and gives us peace with Him. So when Christ is promised in Isaiah 9, there's going to be one that's going to be the Prince of Peace. And so, believer, I want to say to you this morning, as a reminder to you, you can be right with God because of Christ. So this morning, if you feel set back or struggled or defeated or discouraged, I want to remind you that Christ has already reconciled you to God. But if we are wrestling with sin, it is that sin that can hinder our fellowship and our communion with the Lord and that closeness that we once felt. And it is in that moment that we have to repent of that and just rest in the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. And may I remind you this morning that as a Christian, He is your counselor. He is your Father. He is your mighty God. And He is the Prince of Peace. But if you're here this morning and you have yet to place faith in Christ, you stand on the outside looking in at all those wonderful things. Regardless of what you've tried and regardless of what you've pursued, I want to say to you, nothing will give you godly counsel. Nothing will give you might and victory. Nothing will give you the Prince of Peace. And nothing will ever grant you eternity in heaven outside of Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you know all those great truths that we've talked about, but yet have repented and placed faith in Christ, I invite you this morning, in this great Christmas time, come to the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Believer, have you been seeking God for the counsel that you need? Or have you been seeking other avenues to try to find the direction that you need? Are you at unrest in your walk with the Lord? I'm here to say to you, He's not changed in all those attributes. He wants to give you wonderful counsel. He wants to give you everlasting Father. He wants to be the mighty God for you. And He wants to be your Prince of Peace. He is that. He's in you. Now rest in those and call to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the great truth of Isaiah 9 this morning. Lord, we worship You because as we look back now, 2014, back upon that almost 3,000-year-old prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, Lord, I know that there are times where we get discouraged. But God, I would pray today that through the Holy Spirit that You would take this word and make it fresh for Your people. That we'd be reminded for those in this room who may be seeking direction and purpose and counsel, that they would rest in the very One who came to provide truth. For those who have wrestled that are in Christ when they have sinned and Satan wants to challenge them over their eternity, may they rest in the fact that their eternity is sealed in the Father of all eternity. For the Christian who feels like they can't fight anymore, who feel defeated, may they be reminded that the victory has been won through Your Son Jesus and the mighty God that You are. For Christians in this room, in this holiday Christmas season, who may not necessarily be at peace, then God, I pray that You would remind them that You came to bring peace to them and they would rest in You. But Father, I pray that if there are some in this room who've yet to place faith in You, who've yet to have these realities of who You are become a reality in their life, then today, God, we would ask that You would grant faith and repentance and bring salvation to them today. God, we thank You for these truths. And now, Lord, in this commitment time, whatever is upon the hearts of these people, Lord, in this moment, would You meet their needs? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, let it be a response time for you. It may just be a response of praise for who He is. You might have some needs in your heart you need prayer for. Jared and I will be here to pray with you if you need us. You come, respond on what Christ's Word has said to you today.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.